Let me pray as we turn to God's word. Father, we're thankful for your Holy Spirit who helps us with our wrestling as we open the Bible because he is its author and he is its teacher. And I thank you that the Holy Spirit points us to its subject, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that even you, Jesus, draw near to us as you did on that Emmaus road and show how all these things reveal yourself. Lord, do that now for the glory of your name and the edification of your people and for the salvation, even now, we pray, of some who may not know you, that you'll bring them to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it was Monday, April 11th, that we went down to Hong Kong, the big day. About 300 leaders from around the world, including about a dozen from the BICF. So much excitement that we even had our own BICF Global Church, Global World WeChat page. And the emoticons were flying, and the joy was high. And even though it was 6 o'clock in the morning at the airport, all through the check-in, all through the boarding, everything was good. We're zinging away on our phones, and the door is closing, and we're heading out. But one of the pastors and his wife were not on the plane. And all the emoticons got teary, and all the sadness started to flow because they missed that plane. They got a later plane. But I thought, wasn't it fitting that as we were thinking about already, I was working with this passage of this happy story, this great event of a wedding feast and celebration that ended with a surprising disappointment for those who were in attendance. It seems that in the church, there are people who look the part of Christianity. But I would just say to you this morning, you know who you are. And God knows who you are. You know, you can fool the pastor. You can fool your parents. You can even fool your spouse. I've seen some crazy things in my years. I've seen so-called Christian marriages just break apart, with one spouse walking away saying, "I never did believe." I've seen churches break apart with pastors walking away saying, "I was really never a Christian." But you know, and God knows, whether you really are a follower of Christ. And I say that because it's a very surprising passage. 10 lovely women gathered together for this celebration. All of them had been invited. In fact, they were there, verse 1, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins. Luke uses heaven, the other gospels say God, all pointing to the same reality of the joy of the Lord, the gathering of the Lord. They received this invitation, they were eagerly anticipating the banquet. And even throughout the Gospel of Matthew, we've been hearing Jesus extending invitations. Remember, at the beginning, he called fishermen in chapter 4, where he said to Peter and Andrew, "Follow me." He called a young man in chapter 8 who was worried about his family and said, "Let the dead bury their own dead. You follow me." He called a wealthy tax collector in chapter 9, Matthew, there at the booth and said, "Follow me." He called the masses who were weary and tired of the oppressive religion of the day in chapter 11, "Come to me." And so the story of these 10 is a story of many who have heard an invitation from Jesus Christ. But it is also a people who are interested. These are not the unreached, as we've just prayed for unreached in the nation of Indonesia. These people are reached. In fact, these are people who are involved. Verse 10, the 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Now, if you remember, as we've gone through, we've seen in chapter 22 a vineyard full of people that when the kind landlord tried to connect with them, they didn't want any part of it. But these women are responsive, they're eager, they're interested, and they were willing participants in this wedding. Just a bit of background, the wedding actually had two main parts. The first part was when the bridegroom and his friends would go from his house to the bride's parents' house and claim the bride. And then the second part would be when the bride and groom now return back to the groom's house and commence what was often a seven-day celebration of the wonderful wedding feast. And so we're somewhat in the middle here. This happy day has taken place, and now we're waiting for the night journey through the streets when the torches would be lit to illumine the way of the wedding party going back to the home of the groom. They're pumped up for all the food and fun that is going to be ahead of them. And they were included. All of them are part of what we would say today is the visible church, just like you and I are here this morning in this room. Those were the included ones. They were a part of the fellowship. And perhaps you've followed as we've gone through the Gospel of Matthew, a little chart there to show you that basically Jesus has been giving sermons through this gospel. Beginning with that famous Sermon on the Mount about the kingdom coming, and then the kingdom mission, and the kingdom parables describing the growth of the kingdom and the church. And now Jesus is in this final sermon on the judgment of this kingdom. And as he went through these sermons, the crowds were growing and marveling, and they wondered at the authority that this man spoke from. Unlike any of the religious teachers of their day, they were eagerly hanging on the words of Christ. And so these women, they were in the intimate circle. These weren't just indifferent participants. These were people who were committed. This was the setup team. This was the worship team. This was the preachers. These were the leaders of the church. These people had been invited to a very important position to be escorting the very groom in this ceremony. And verse 1 again, the 10 virgins took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. They did that because they loved him. They did that because they were eager and involved family members as this joyful procession went through the streets. But there were some false alarms along the way, because very often in those Jewish weddings, there would be an announcement, "He's coming!" And then they'd light their torches and get everything going, and then he didn't come, and they'd have to put him out and wait because he wasn't ready. And so those false alarms that seemed to come in the course of the getting the event started. But one more thing about these women is that they were insiders. Verse 11 is instructive. Afterward, the other virgins came also, those five foolish ones, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." And I think the ESV gets it right here, because the word is kurios, the word is Lord, the same word later used in this chapter two times. And what it means is that in some sense, they were making a confession of faith. They were saying, "Yes, Lord, open up. Lord, do you see me? Lord, here I am." They weren't just people with no background in this. In fact, one Puritan wrote long ago that, "Oh, to be one of the shepherd's foolish virgins." Why would he say that? Well, he's simply acknowledging the noble virtues of these foolish virgins. Many pastors would love to have a church filled with people like this, people that are committed, people that will stay up all night if necessary to wait for the bridegroom to come. People that are involved and active and serving and helping and working. And yes, people who love the bride and the groom and who want to advance their ways. And in some sense, acknowledging even the Lord himself. You see, it was a great honor to be invited to that position. In fact, it was a great insult to not be ready. The reputation of your whole family is weighing on your performance here. And to miss it, that grand moment in which they'd come under the canopy and the groom and bride would be brought together as one, if you miss that, what a shame, what a loss. There's no way really to repair that. Jesus hears the cries, "Lord, Lord," and he answers, "I never knew you." Paul talks of people who have a form of religion, but know nothing of its power. And just earlier, our Lord clearly said, but chapter 24, verse 13, "The one who endures to the end will be saved." And the saddest part about this little parable is it's not just one person missing out. It's half the team. It's five of them not making it. What a grim reminder for us gathered here this morning. And it's basically because they were lacking in preparation. Have you noticed Jesus is sort of plucking just one string of his guitar here? We've been hearing it all the way through chapter 24, and now we're going to hear it all the way through chapter 25. And he's basically going to say again and again, keep watch, be ready. Keep watch, be ready. And I guess it's so important that he'll even give these parables. Again, there'll be a couple of more telling a very similar thing, but in each story, kind of broadening the meaning and the intensity of the importance. In each one of the parables we'll see in this chapter, there is three commonalities. And that one is the return of the Lord is sudden and unexpected. And secondly, the Lord's return will result in a complete separation of two distinct groups. And then most strikingly, in all three of the stories, then in each case, the lost ones are completely surprised that they're lost. They've been in church all these years. And they're just shocked that the door closed behind them. But you know, it's not hard to turn off announcements, is it? Somebody stands up here every week and says, go to the small groups, go to the Tuesday training, go to the prayer meeting. You're going, oh, yeah. You don't go. You're okay, aren't you? Some people watch TV and you'll hear announcements, buy this, get this, get this, get this. But you're too smart, aren't you? You're not going to waste your money on that stuff. And your life's fine, right? You don't need that. Now you hear this old man preaching about Jesus and you're saying, oh, yeah, but you're not going to do that. You'll be fine. You heard the same sermon last week and nothing happened. You'll be fine, right? Just tune it out. Who needs it? We don't have to respond. But why is it that Jesus keeps plucking the string again, again, again? Keep watch, keep watch, keep watch. Be ready, be ready, be ready. Maybe there's something to this. And as we look at a parable, let me just say a word about this. Don't miss the point. And that is, don't overinterpret a parable. A parable is basically going to tell you one main truth. And the one main truth of this story is be ready. And there's a lot of interesting little pieces. Somebody pointed out the bride isn't in the story. Where'd she go? Well, somebody developed a theology that the bride meant coming later or whatever. Or what is the oil? Or what is falling asleep? Or what are all the little interesting pieces? Well, Calvin said a long time ago, once the object of the parable is understood, there's no reason to labor over the minute details which are quite beside Christ's intention. There is great ingenuity over the lanterns and the vessels and the oil, but the plain and natural answer is that keen enthusiasm for a short term is not enough. In other words, when those virgins were assigned to the wedding, they probably thought, oh yeah, that'll be great. We'll just get there and it'll be all done. Some of them probably didn't realize you got to sit there a long time. You got to keep lighting the thing and relighting, lighting, you know. Who knew it would be such a laborious task to be one of those bridesmaids? But what Calvin says, the point of the parable is hang in there, no matter how long it might be. Everybody knows men take longer to get ready than women, right? And you're waiting for the bridegroom, right? So it's going to be a while. And those women are going to have to wait. And so we see, don't interpret like, oh, the oil is the Holy Spirit, and if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you won't. That's very, very true. But that's not what Jesus said. And if you think about it, is there a halfway to the Holy Spirit? Is he going to leave you? The writer to the Hebrews says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So simply know that the point is preparedness. The wise were prepared. The foolish were not. That's the message. Carson says, in a real sense, it is the bridegroom's delay that distinguishes the wise from the foolish virgins. And so, verse 1, the word then, meaning all the warnings that Matthew 24 has already spoken, now illustrated in these stories in Matthew 25, and echoed in verse 13, watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. Spurgeon says a great change has to be wrought in you, far beyond any power of yours to accomplish, ere you can go in with Christ to the marriage. You must first of all be renewed in your nature, or you will not be ready. You must be washed from your sins, or you will not be ready. You must be justified in Christ's righteousness. You must put on his wedding dress, or else you will not be ready. You must be reconciled to God. You must be made like to God, or you will not be ready. You must have a lamp, and that lamp must be fed with heavenly oil, and it must continue to burn brightly, or else you will not be ready. No child of darkness can go into that place of light. You must be brought out of nature's darkness into God's marvelous light, or else you will never be ready to go in with Christ to the marriage and to be forever with him. And if you are prepared, then I would say you should live a life panic-free. And there's a lot of reasons to panic. This is a crazy world. But if you know the living God and are so prepared by him, you should understand, first of all, that you've been given a precious and amazing gift of salvation. And that's a game changer for you. From the beginning to end, Jesus Christ is the author and indeed will finish your faith. He is the one who is the Alpha and the Omega. In fact, Matthew 24 and 25 narrate a world full of trouble. In that conference, I heard one of the speakers say, every 2 minutes, a Christian is killed somewhere in this world. We are in a world of tribulation, but we are to hold on to our faith. we are to realize that this gift of salvation is from God to us forever. We're not just to be the people in the church who sort of hear something and say, I didn't quite get what he was saying. I was sort of, I was really into my Facebook or whatever, and I'm really not, kind of not getting the whole thing here. Well, get this. Salvation is not a little deal with you and God where, you do something and he does something and somehow it works out. Salvation is a gift where God does it all, where Jesus Christ stretched out his arms and says, "It's finished." And then with love and grace and mercy gives it to you. Do you want it? And if you've got it, it's a life changer forever. And so the gift of salvation is not our participation with God. This God who can tear down the temple is the God who can raise up his son, Jesus Christ the crucified. And so the Gospel of Matthew starts off in that narrative story, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Or Paul, with rich theology, elaborates that we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So the question, and get this, the question is not, last year or sometime, did you sort of pop up your hand with every eye closed, your hand went up? I'm not asking you that. I'm not asking you, did you become a member of this church? Although there's a class at 1 o'clock, we'll be glad if you did. I'm not going to ask you that. I'm not going to ask you whether, you've done some work in church. Maybe you stood up here and sang. I'm not going to ask you that. I'm going to ask you more centrally, do you know Jesus Christ? Have you been born again by that living hope of his resurrection that somehow, through no gift of your own doing, you just got it when he made you a new creation? That's the heart of it, you see. And this is something that you can't give away. Verse 8, the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil." Well, that seems like an obvious question. In fact, it almost seems that they're very selfish for not sharing the oil. Doesn't Jesus say share? Well, there are some things you can't share. You can't live on another person's salvation. You can't get the faith that your friend might have. And so they had to be prepared by themselves. John, the apostle, says that he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, that is, by your parents, nor of human decision or of a husband's will, but born of God. So as John outlines, not natural descent, your parents might be fine Christians. Hallelujah for that. But your parents can't give you their salvation. Your husband, not of the husband's will. I know a lot of women that say, "Do you know who my husband is?" They'll walk into a meeting, "I'm here, my husband sent me." Husbands can really open doors, especially around here. But they can't open heaven's doors. It's not a matter of who your husband is. It's not a matter of any of your family, of what you've done, who you are. It's being born of God. One Presbyterian Scottish pastor says, the only thing we contribute to the plan of salvation is the sin to make it necessary. I'm sorry that's so blunt. But it's not about us. God says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Call out to him for that mercy, and he freely gives it. And if that be the case, you will have God as your security. You won't have that door close in your face and be on the wrong side of it. You will be inside with that celebration. Verse 13, keep watch, therefore, because you don't know the day or the hour. We're told through the whole Bible that the coming of the Lord is unknown. We ought to live every day like it's today. He will come, and we're ready for it. But wouldn't it be great if when the judge of the whole earth comes, he's your friend already? I have a lot of Muslim friends, and in Islam, the Mahdi is the judge at the end of time. And many Muslims say that the Mahdi is Isa, that is Jesus. And I said, do you think the Mahdi is Jesus? Oh, yeah, the Mahdi is Isa. Yeah. And I said, well, wouldn't it be great to know the judge before he comes? Wouldn't it be great if he loved you and forgave you and invited you into his family even before he showed up to be your judge? That's something to think about, isn't it? And to know Jesus Christ now is to see his face in joy when he comes again, that you know him as beloved bridegroom. Throughout the whole Bible, that theme is beautifully put by Isaiah, for your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. Or in Hosea, and in that day declares the Lord, you'll call me my husband, and I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And Jesus self-identifies that he's that guy. We saw it in Matthew 9 when the wedding guests don't have to mourn now because the bridegroom is among them. He is that Lord and God. God, says the psalmist, is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, and she shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. But for those foolish ones, no matter how loud they cried out, it was too late. But if you know him now, if you know him now, it's your time. Jesus says wonderfully, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Take that to the bank. Claim this is yours. He will not cast you out. So if you want to come, come. But please understand from this parable that the lost opportunities can't be regained. The judgment is the final end. The door closes. That's it. And that's the reason for the passion of our Lord's warnings. When they ran off to buy more oil, they're standing in line somewhere by the ATM. And then the bridegroom came and they missed the whole thing. Don't do that. Be ready. Be prepared. That's what this is all about. And when I think of the judgment, I was praying and thinking about this. I kept seeing my homie Jim Cooch. Jim and I were high school buddies long ago in California. And I got saved in my second to the last year of high school. And I was not from a Christian family, and I didn't know much about this. And so for like 6 months, I was like hanging out with Jim and all my other homies on Friday, Saturday, drinking and doing whatever. But every Sunday, I was in church. And I was sort of going back and forth like this. And it got to the point, finally one time I was with Jim and carousing around, and I got so convicted. I got this horrible case of the guilties. And I thought, I gotta tell these guys about Jesus. And I'm crying and telling them about Jesus. And Jim just very politely looked at me and says, "Well, Mark, if Jesus has really changed you, why are you drunk?" That was a great question. And you know, Jim was the son of a Mormon bishop. And Jim was my first friend to die of AIDS. And if Jim is in heaven, I didn't have anything to do with it. Today may be the last time you will hear the gospel. And even if it's not, even if you do not, if you do hear it again and again, it'll be no easier for you to turn to God later. In fact, the opposite is the case. The fact that you have rejected the free offer of God's grace now will harden you so that you will find it much more difficult to repent later. Now, says Paul, is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. One more thing. If the calamity of Jesus Christ's return, and it will be a calamity, is meant to arouse us, then I would say that even the troubles of this life now are meant to be a check for the daughters and sons of God. Are you really in the faith? When Paul and Barnabas went on their first mission journey and traveled to visit the newly planted churches throughout the Mediterranean, they had preached the gospel, Acts 14, to that city and made many disciples, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying this, that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And the point about this waiting for him to come is going to be a life of challenge, a life of unexpected things, a life of difficulties. Do we worship the ancestors back home? Do we pay bribes? Do we stand up for the socially unpopular truths? In North Carolina, for example, do we say who should use the toilets and go into that whole firestorm? Because if you do, it's pretty evident from the White House to every level of society, there will be vicious attacks and lies and exaggerations and economic warfare if you are serious about standing for the faith of Jesus Christ. The city of God will endure forever, but the city of man is crumbling and in ruins. Like Satan, it will die hard. Spurgeon says, "Nothing will more correctly reveal what is in a man than the coming upon him of some crushing and unlooked-for crisis. Let it be temporal ruin by the failure of his calculations or the disappointment of all his hopes. Let it be the entrance of the death angel into his home and the removal from it of his nearest and dearest earthly friend. Let it be his own prostration by some serious illness which puts him face to face with his disillusion, and forthright the extent of his resources is unfolded. And it is at once discovered both by others and by himself whether he's animated by unfailing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and sustained by the grace of the Holy Spirit, or whether he's been deceiving himself and all the while relying on some other support. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Andrew Fuller says it more concisely: a man has only as much religion as at his command in trial. In other words, if you can't call upon the Lord in that trial, you probably don't have any oil, anything in the bank, any reserve. Let us therefore look back upon the past and analyze our experiences at such testing times. We've all had them. In some form or another, this midnight cry, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh!" For in every such surprise, Jesus was coming to us. How did we meet him then? Did our lamps go out, or were we able to trim them and keep them burning brightly all through? Oh, if by any such event we discovered our utter resourcelessness, let us betake ourselves now to Christ, that he may thoroughly renew us by his Holy Spirit, and so prepare us for that last and solemnest crisis when over the graves of the slumbering dead, the archangel shall cry out, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh," and all shall arise to stand before his great white throne. And that's what I'm trying to say in that silly title. Flame out. Let your light keep burning until it becomes indistinguishable in the bright glory of his eternal day. Don't just fritter away this life. Give it to God and let him use it for his glory. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. Bear with me for one more very passionate word. I want to make very clear on a sermon like this: if you do not know Jesus Christ, you are welcome to come to know him. And that's the message of the church. You know, the church looks so cliquish, so inward. You know, it's the holy huddle, like, well, can't go there. That's our sin. I want to make clear to every one of you, you are welcome to Jesus Christ. And that was the heart of a guy a couple hundred years ago who wrote this passionate plea. And I read this as I close. It is not one or two or some few are called, not the great only, not the small only, not the holy only, not the profane only, but ye are all bidden. The call comes to all and every one of you in particular, poor and rich, high and low, holy and profane. We make this offer to you who are atheists, to you who are graceless, to you that are ignorant, to you that are hypocrites, to you that are lazy and lukewarm, to the civil and to the profane. We pray, we beseech, we obtest you all to come to the wedding. Call, saith the Lord, the blind, the maimed, the halt, then bid them all come, yea, compel them to come in. Grace, do more and greater wonders than to call such. It can not only make the offer of marriage to them, but can make up the match effectually betwixt Christ and them. We will not, and get this, we dare not say that all of you will get Christ for your husband. But we do most really offer him to you all. And it shall be your own fault if ye want him and go with if ye want him and go without him. And therefore, before we proceed any further, we do solemnly protest, and before God and his Son Jesus Christ, believe on him this day, that this offer is made to you, and there is told to you in his name that the Lord Jesus is willing to match with you even the profanest and most graceless of you, if ye be willing to match to him, and he earnestly invites you to come to the wedding. Father, we want to be there. May everyone be there. May your Holy Spirit arouse perhaps somebody right here that if you came right now, they will not be there. Lord, get them ready, we pray. And make us flame out with the joy of salvation, even through the sufferings of this life. May we pour forth our heart and our zeal using the oil that is so abundantly our resource, that we might give ourselves for the work of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.